As we've been working through these recent chapters in the book of Numbers and the series, we saw several weeks ago the rebellion of Korah back in chapter 16, and we saw the judgment that he and others associated with him in that rebellion brought upon themselves. And we saw subsequently how the nation had grumbled against Moses and Aaron, ironically claiming that they were the ones who had brought about the death of the Lord's people. And by so doing, they brought the plague of God's judgment upon themselves, such that 14,700 died. And then in chapter 17, we saw how the Lord supernaturally demonstrated that Aaron is the divinely ordained priest. His rod was the one of all of the rods of the tribes that had budded. And this was to be a sign against those who would rebel, and it was to put their grumblings to an end. But as we saw a couple of weeks ago, at the end of chapter 17, the tension is not yet resolved. Even though the Lord had divinely demonstrated that Aaron is the true priest, there at the end of chapter 17, if you're there in Numbers, go ahead and look there at those final words there of chapter 17, verse 12 and 13. Then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Behold, we perish. We are dying. We are all dying. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Are we to perish completely?" Now, given all that's happened in chapter 16 and 17, you can understand why they are saying this, because that's how all of this trouble got started, was because Korah and his company were getting out of their lane, so to speak, and coming near to the tabernacle to act as priests, which was not for them to do. The Lord had ordained that the priests were the ones who were to come near. Others had decided to come near, and they were judged. And when the nation grumbled about the judgment, they too were judged. And this is why they say, "Behold, we perish, we are dying. We are all dying." And so what follows here in Numbers 18, though if we were to read it disjointedly, we might not see the connection, but we need to understand that chapter 18 comes after chapter 17, and these things are connected. And chapter 18, then, is the Lord's gracious provision for the people. It is, in a way, his gracious answer to their cry there in verses 12 and 13, that they are all dying. So Numbers 18 tells us about the obligations that are put upon the priests and the Levites, obligations particularly receiving a significant emphasis in respect to guard duty. They guard the tabernacle from those who would encroach upon it. And then we also see the manner in which priests and Levites are provided for by the Lord through the nation. As the Lord blesses and supplies the nation with good things, then the priests and the Levites receive from those things. Now, some of what you find here in Numbers 18 is kind of a reiteration of some of what you find, say, in Leviticus and so on, with regard to the provision for the priests. Some of these things are already in the law. Some of these things are new here. But at the end of the day, the purpose is to heighten the responsibility of the priests and the Levites as guardians of the tabernacle so as to be gracious to the nation so that there will no longer be wrath upon them, because that's what they're concerned about there at the end of chapter 17. So let's look first at the first seven verses of chapter 18. So the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood. But bring with you also your brothers, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve with you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. And they shall thus attend to your obligation and the obligation of all the tent, but they shall not come near to the furnishings of the sanctuary and the altar, or both they and you will die. They shall be joined with you, and attend to the obligations of the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, but an outsider may not come near you. So you shall attend to the obligations of the sanctuary and the obligations of the altar, so that there will no longer be wrath on the sons of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your fellow Levites from among the sons of Israel. They are a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord, to perform the service for the tent of meeting. But you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything concerning the altar inside the veil. And you are to perform the service I am giving you, the priesthood, as a bestowed service. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. And so what we see here is that the Lord's response to the terror and the dread that you see at the end of chapter 17 is that the Lord heightens the responsibility of the priests and Levites. And so we see this language in verse 1 of how the priests bear guilt in connection with the sanctuary and in connection with their priesthood. And the Levites are joined with them inasmuch as they have roles to fulfill with respect to the service of the tabernacle and to make sure that none of the Israelites come near. Now, back in Numbers chapter 1, verse 53, the Levites were instructed about camping around the tabernacle so that there would be no wrath on the sons of Israel. That had already been established. But now, it seems, the stakes have changed. And so some are inclined to see that language in verse 1, you and your sons and your father's household, being spoken to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's household, that includes both the priests and also potentially the Levites as well, that both priests and Levites now bear guilt in connection with the tabernacle. And what that means then in this case is that if some presumptuous person were to come near and burst through and come into the tabernacle and offer gifts or sacrifices or incense, then that person brings not only judgment upon himself, but also upon those who were supposed to be guarding the tabernacle and failed to prevent him from coming in. One commentator said, now their incentive to stop a violator literally dead in his tracks is to protect themselves. There's a self-protection here that if they don't stand up and stand in the gap, they too are going to bear guilt in connection with this. And so the stakes are heightened. And also we see here that there's a closeness and cooperation emphasized between the priesthood and the Levites. Obviously the priests are of the tribe of Levi, but the priest, Aaron and his descendants, are separated out for the particular function of the priesthood. But yet, they are emphasized here in their joint functions. They work together for the sake of the tabernacle. Now, we've already seen in the book of Numbers how the Levites have been tasked with the protection and with the transportation of the tabernacle and its furnishings. Back in chapter 3, we saw how the Levites were set apart to the Lord in place of the firstborn of Israel. They substituted in for the firstborn. And we saw the language in chapter 3, verse 9, that Moses was to give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the sons of Israel. You see that emphasized here as well in verse 6, how the Lord has taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel, and they are given to you, speaking to Aaron, given to you, dedicated to the Lord, to perform the service for the tent of meeting. Korah's rebellion had been, in a way, a rift between the Levites and the priesthood. Korah was of the tribe of Levi and was trying to go further than his position as a Levite, trying to attain to the priesthood. And so in this dust-up here following the rebellion and judgment, the Lord emphasizes and reiterates this working partnership. They're not to be banging heads with each other. They each have their respective functions to perform. And he also makes clear in verse 3 that the Levites must not come near to the furnishings of the sanctuary and the altar. And if a Levite did act presumptuously, then both he and the priest who failed to prevent him from coming in would die. And so once again, as we've considered in recent times here, the Lord is holy. The Lord is a consuming fire. And this means that he must be approached in the way that he prescribes through his appointed priest. And of course, all of those priests in the Old Testament time were merely shadows of the great priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And it must also be said, as we find in Hebrews 7, that when the priesthood is changed, right? It was changed from the Levitical priesthood of Aaron to Christ. When the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. And this law, which kept the people at a distance from the presence of the Lord, has now been superseded by a command which we find in Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, we hear these words as Christians, and for many of us, we've heard these words many, many times, and we might just kind of let it go in one ear and out the other, but Hebrews was written to Hebrews, right? To Jewish people who knew the law. And can you imagine what a shift would have taken place from someone who, you know, had known this law and had known what happened to those who tried to get into the tabernacle, who knew what happened to King Uzziah when he went into the temple to offer incense. And now they hear these wonderful words that we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And we get to pass through the veil, where in the Old Testament time, only the high priest went once a year on the Day of Atonement. This was truly remarkable for those who first heard it. It should be truly remarkable to us as well, because God is still holy. He is still a consuming fire. He must still be feared. But we can go into the holy place because of our priest, Jesus Christ, and the purification which is ours in him through faith. The entrance that was forbidden here on pain of death has been opened to us in Christ. The veil of the temple was split from top to bottom. We can go in to the presence of God. Praise be to the Lord for this. Now, let's keep reading. We'll read from verse 8 down through verse 32. First, just kind of a note about the way the text runs. From verse 8 down through about verse 19 or 20 or so, we have provisions for the priest. The manner in which the priests were to take their portions of the offerings, which offerings would be theirs and so forth. And then from verse 21 on down is the way in which the Levites would be supported from the offerings that were given. So picking up there in verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Aaron, "Now behold, I myself have given you charge of my offerings, even all the holy gifts of the sons of Israel. I have given them to you as a portion, and to your sons as a perpetual allotment. This shall be yours from the most holy gifts reserved from fire. Every offering is theirs, even every grain offering, and every sin offering, and every guilt offering, which they shall render to me, shall be most holy for you and for your sons. As the most holy gifts, you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy to you. This also is yours, the offering of their gift, even all the wave offerings to the sons of the sons of Israel. I have given them to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. Everyone of your household who is clean may eat of it. All the best of the fresh oil and all the best of the fresh wine and of the grain and of the first fruits which they give to the Lord, I give them to you. The first ripe fruits of all that is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone of your household who is clean may eat of it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Every first issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. As to their redemption price, from a year old you shall redeem them by your valuation, 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of an ox, or the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar, and shall offer up their fat in smoke as an offering by fire, for a soothing aroma to the Lord. Their meat shall be yours. It shall be yours, like the breast of the wave offering, or like the right thigh. All offerings of the holy gifts, which the sons of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants. The Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting. The sons of Israel shall not come near the tent of meeting again, or they will bear their sin and die. Only the Levites shall perform the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generation and among the sons of Israel. They shall have no inheritance, for the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, moreover, you shall speak to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the sons of Israel the tithe, which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present an offering from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. Your offering shall be reckoned to you as the grain from the threshing floor or the full produce from the wine vat. So you shall also present an offering to the Lord from your tithes, which you receive from the sons of Israel. And from it you shall give the Lord's offering to Aaron the priest. Out of all your gifts you shall present every offering due to the Lord, from all of the best of them, the sacred part from them. You shall say to them, when you have offered from it the best of it, then the rest shall be reckoned to the Levites as the product of the threshing floor, as the product of the wine vat. You may eat it anywhere, you and your households, for it is your compensation in return for your service of the tent of meeting. You will bear no sin by reason of it when you have offered the best of it, but you shall not profane the sacred gifts of the sons of Israel, or you will die. Now, in these verses, obviously we see the provision, both for the priests and for the Levites. Some of this had already been stated in the law before, particularly in passages like Leviticus chapter 6, Leviticus chapter 7, but some other parts had not been clearly codified before, but nevertheless, it's all brought together here and put into the law. The Lord has set apart the priests and Levites for the service of the tabernacle in their respective spheres, and he demonstrates here that he generously provides for the well-being of those who were serving him. Though they were privileged in that it was an honor and a privilege to do the work, they were not required to do it for free. And the text works through the several categories of the portions that were given to the priest. And so just to speak quickly about these, verses 9 and 10, you have what are called the most holy gifts. And there are three categories there: the grain offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And these, as seen in verse 10, are for the male descendants of Aaron. These are not for the whole households of the priest, but these were for the male descendants of Aaron. Verses 11 and 13 through 13, we see that the wave offerings, the offerings of the first fruits, belonged to the priest. They and their sons and their daughters could partake of these things. And then in verses 14 through 18, we see that the things which were devoted to the Lord, perhaps by a vow or something of that nature, belonged to the priests as well as the firstborn of the womb. Firstborn men or firstborn unclean animals could not be sacrificed, and therefore they had to be redeemed. And the money, the redemption price then would go to the priests. But the firstborn of the main sacrificial animals, the ox, the sheep, or the goat, those had to be sacrificed to the Lord. The fat was burned up, but the meat belonged to the priests. And then in that final section, 21 through 32, we see the support given to the Levites, how they were supported from the tithes of the nation. And then they themselves had to pay a tithe of that tithe. They themselves had to pay a tithe on their income. And so in short, those who minister before the Lord are to be supported. This is the way it was in the Old Testament. This is the way it is, shall we say, in the New Testament as well. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:13 to 14, "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who regularly attend the altar have their share from the altar? So the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." I loved Matthew Henry's very pithy comment on this text in Numbers 18. He said, "Scandalous maintenance makes scandalous ministers." And on that, let me just say, as I have said before, you all take good care of me. You pay me well. And for that, I'm grateful. I know that this doesn't happen in all churches. Some churches, it seems, can't. Some, it seems, don't or won't. Whatever the case may be. But you all do. And for that, I'm grateful. Praise God for your faithfulness in this regard. But for our purposes tonight, let's focus in particularly there in verse 20. Verse 20 speaks to the fact that the Lord is the portion of these people in a unique way. Particularly here, verse 20 looks just at a surface level glance as if this applies to the priesthood, but we know from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, that the truth that is stated here applies both to the priests and to the Levites. Neither priest nor Levite would receive an allotment of land, that is, land for farming, growing fields, and so forth. They receive their cities and towns in Israel, but not land in the sense of a tribal allotment and division. But they had something better. The Lord was their portion. And as such, here in Numbers 18, we see that the Lord lavished on them the bounteous gifts which the nation of Israel brought to the Lord. They brought them to the Lord, and the Lord gave them then to the priests and Levites. But even though there was a specificity of this designation here that belonged to the priests, that the Lord was their portion, nevertheless, we find this being claimed by David, Psalm 16:5. He says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." This language was put in the Psalms and then taken upon the lips of Israel. "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." Asaph uses similar language in Psalm 73:26, where he says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Likewise, Jeremiah, Lamentations 3:24, he says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him." Now, to be fair, Jeremiah was of the family of the priests. You look at Jeremiah chapter 1, as it tells who he is of the family of the priests. Asaph was a Levite. And so we might understand that language coming from them. But David is neither a priest nor a Levite. He's of the tribe of Judah. And he also uses this language. "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." And again, moreover, the Psalms put this language on the lips of all of God's people, that the Lord is our portion. Now, certainly, if you are in Christ, this is objectively true of you. The Lord is your portion. You belong to Christ. Christ lives in you, by faith. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. You have an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, an inheritance which is unfading, unspoiled, and undefiled. You're justified, you're washed, you are positionally sanctified, you're being progressively sanctified by the Spirit, and you will be glorified. You have received the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, by which you cry out, Abba, Father. The Lord is our portion. This is objectively true. But again, we talked about this a little bit this morning. The Christian life ought not to be a life where our theology and our doctrine is merely theoretical, but it ought to be applied. We talked about that this morning in terms of Daniel's theology and his prayer in Daniel 2, that he took the facts of theology and turned them into doxology, into praise to God. And likewise here, this fact that the Lord is our portion ought to be a comfort to us, strength and help in dark times to us, and also a cause for giving praise to God. The Lord says here to the priests and Levites, I am your portion and your inheritance, and the same is true of us. The Lord is our portion and our inheritance. The question then is, what difference does it make in your life? Or what difference does it make in my life? It should make a great difference, because when everything comes crashing down around us, as it did in Jeremiah's day in the fall of Jerusalem, we should be able to say with him, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. He's my portion, I have hope. Not just in circumstances. Circumstances are bound to disappoint. I have hope in him. And if the Lord is our portion, then we can say with Paul, Romans 8, if God is for us, who is against us? And if you read Romans 8, the answer is there might be a lot of things that are against you, right? There might be tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword, all of that kind of stuff. Maybe things he didn't even specifically list out in there. But if the Lord is our portion, then we have hope. Because in all of these things, bad as they are, painful to our souls as they are, we are still more than conquerors through him who loves us, because nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If the Lord is our portion, we can say with Asaph in Psalm 73, my flesh and my heart may fail. He doesn't say my flesh, my heart will never fail. He doesn't say that. He says my flesh and my heart may fail. We might be run through the ringer, so to speak, physically, emotionally, and so on. But what? My flesh and my heart may fail. But what? But God. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I may be laid out to dry somewhere, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so, dear friend, if you are a Christian, if you're a Christian, the Lord is your portion. And so we should think on that and remember that when we do feel like we're laid out to dry, when we do feel like Romans 8 is happening to us, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, you name it, whatever it is, we should say, the Lord is my portion. And if God is for us, who is against us? And even if they are against us, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you that because you are our portion, we have hope in you. Not in our circumstances, not in ourselves, not in our friends, but in you. And so, Father, we pray that you would be our rock, our strength, our fortress, that we would run to you, and that we would rejoice that you are our portion. We give praise to you and glory to you that you have called us and have given yourself to us. And Lord, we ask that we would continually give ourselves to you, that we would serve you in love and with zeal and in faithfulness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.